Well, welcome and good morning. We'll begin today with a brief opening prayer. And we could stand for that if that's okay. To give honor to our Lord, our risen Lord, who loves us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Father, we thank you for the dawn, for the gift of your holy word, that you invite us to take into our hearts and make our own and be conformed to your word and your will in all things. We praise you for the life, ministry, and gift of the prophet Jeremiah to the world and to the church. Open our hearts and minds this morning to understand from his words what you desire for all of us as your sons and daughters. We entrust our gathering this morning to the prayers of Our Lady as we say, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners. Now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. And you should have an outline and a green evaluation sheet. So we did, some of you were here, I think, for the Amos presentation about a month or so ago, I guess it would have been. And today on to Jeremiah. Very different situation and prophet. So in the case of Amos, by show of hands, who sat for the Amos thing? Yeah, most of you, okay. So that one was a one-time deal in terms of it was just all one presentation, and this is in two parts, so this is structured a little differently than the Amos one. In the case of Amos, we just did everything as a package, so chronology and background, the book, his stories and passages, tied it up with a bow. Sent you home to be depressed about all the hard things that he said. You know, hopefully you hung in there for that. But it's a wonderful book. I hope you would agree. Amos is just outstanding. Jeremiah is, and we'll get to this, a very, very large book. Amos is quite small. Jeremiah is immense by comparison. Not the biggest of our prophetic books. Isaiah is bigger. But Jeremiah tops out at, I think, 54 chapters, so it's a really long book. And so even in two presentations, today and again on the 29th, we're only going to cover little pieces of Jeremiah, and even then just like the first half of the book, okay? But anyway, different way to approach this. Amos was a package, so to speak. Jeremiah, we're going to walk through chronologically. That's how we're going to do it. So we're going to, and we're going to try and do this around 8 key passages for today and for next time. Actually 4.5 next time, there's a group of them next time. And in those passages, they're kind of like stepping stones in his life, as I pulled them out. There's more, but I mean, you know. So the organization will be, we're gonna kind of follow him along in his progress over the events that were very important to him, things that were very troubling for him, things that were meaningful for him. So, and we'll end, you know, about halfway through, and then next time we'll pick up with the rest of the events and we'll kind of end with the end of his life as best we can piece it together, okay? So this is chronological, unlike the Amos one. So that is that. So some opening points about Jeremiah himself, at least the book anyhow. As I mentioned, it is long, okay? It's a lengthy book, and he's one of the major prophets. So Amos, a minor prophet, Jeremiah was the majors. And again, major and minor is really just about how big is the book. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel are the big books, so they are the major ones. The smaller ones are the minor ones. Jeremiah is the second longest one we've got after Isaiah. And his book, unlike my presentation, is not arranged chronologically. So we are really used to, you know, picking up storybooks in the current climate, you know, that say Tom Clancy writes, so he picks the modern author, it has a beginning and end and a sequence. Jeremiah is not that way. It skips around and it repeats. And the reason is because, best we can tell, what probably happened is that his followers, after his death, and maybe still during his life, took his teachings that all kind of repeated and they kind of tacked them together end to end. So what you have is a repeating story a bunch of times. That's why it's so long. So like, for example, one of the more famous things we'll get into, I think it's today, maybe next time, is his temple sermon. It actually happens in here twice, but it's the same story. It's just it was another version they threw onto the end, okay? So his book kind of goes in cycles, and you have to kind of pull it apart. That's how it goes. In the ancient world, not uncommon, and I think I mentioned this a little bit last time, if not, it's worth noting, because Isaiah has the same idea for sure. You know, probably not so much Jeremiah himself who wrote this down, although probably parts of it, but also his followers in his name. So in the old world, you know, if you were a famous speaker, preacher, and thinker, it was not uncommon for those who were close to you to write something down after you using your name as a way of honoring you. We think about that as plagiarism today, but the way they understood it, it wasn't an insult or plagiarism. It was simply saying, of Jeremiah's school, if he were here, he would say this. Because we know his mind, we know what he would say, and here's what he would say. And so they penned it under his name. So some of this is him, some of it's his followers. Isaiah, same thing. Isaiah is a huge book, and it's in three major sections, probably because the other two sections were written down by somebody else acting in the person of one of his followers. But that was very common in ancient texts, right? So hard to say in Jeremiah what is actually him and what's not him, but for sure, though, he was a forceful preacher and communicator in his day. That'll become clear as we go along. Jeremiah prophesied in Judah, so that's the southern kingdom. Recall that the kingdom split. You know, David's United Kingdom broke up in 922 BC, and then in 722 BC, the Assyrians made the northern kingdom one of their slave territories, effectively ending their independence. So, northern southern kingdom, Jeremiah was a southerner. However, he was born and raised in a border region between the two. So he has real north-south sympathies, which we'll get to in a second. But he prophesied from 626 to 580, which is the longest of any of the Old Testament prophets that we have. So he had a long career. That's a long time, okay? So that's about 40-some years, 46 years. That's a long time for anything, okay? That means he lived a while, too. So that's a little bit about him just in terms of the overall book. Okay. So, and that's enough of introduction on the background because the rest we're going to get as we go through in pieces. So on your handout, what I have arranged are a couple different things. You have chronological notes, I call them, which we're going to go through, and then the passages themselves. They're mixed together because you have to kind of get one to get the other. We'll walk our way forward in his life a little bit. So chronological notes. Under the first set of them, we will take a look at Jeremiah 1, 1 through 3. So if you have a New American Bible with you, or any Bible for that matter, open it up to Jeremiah. He comes after Isaiah and before Lamentations and before Baruch. As is sometimes the case in the Old Testament, actually often the case in the prophets, their opening verses tell a bit about who they are. So we know from Jeremiah 1, 1 through 3, here it is, the words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests from Anatoth in the land of Benjamin, the word of the Lord came to him in the days of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign, and again in the days of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, down to the exile of Jerusalem in the fifth month. This is an editor's note that was tacked onto the start to set up the book, right? But from the note, we learn some things about it. First of all, that he existed. Second of all, that he's from a priestly family. In the Old Testament era, priesthood was all about being in a hereditary line. You had to be of the tribe of the Levites. And so the Levites in the Israeli territories, if you were born of a Levite, you were born as a priest. That's how it worked. And so, you know, you married a woman from some of the tribes, you had a son, those are the priests. And the Levites served in the meeting tent and then later on in the temple. And they're the ones who offered sacrifices for sins. And they did it on a rotating basis. So it wasn't like a full-time job. You generally had some other occupation. You had to live within probably like a caught like a couple days walking distance of Jerusalem itself to get to the temple. And when it was your time of the year, you came for about a month, stayed in Jerusalem, and you offered your sacrifices, then you went back to your wife, to your family, whatever, and that's how the priesthood worked in the Old Covenant, okay? So Jeremiah would have been of that family. He was a priest. That's important for lots of reasons, one of them being he was connected to the temple and he would have held it in high esteem. So, and that comes through in his writings. He loves the temple. Makes sense because he works there part of the year. So he's a priest, he's from Anatoth, it's about 3 miles north of Jerusalem, so easily within distance of the temple to serve in your rotation during the year. And Anatoth is a north-south border zone of the time between the kingdoms. So That means that he would have combined what would be called some of the emerging pious reforms of the North that were taking shape in that era with a southern love of Jerusalem. And by that I mean, in the North, when the Assyrians had taken over, many of the more pious people had fled to the south, and when they came south, away from the Assyrian reach, they took with them some of the beginnings of the seeds of a return to some basic piety that will come into play later on in history, and they would have settled around where Jeremiah was from. So he would have grown up around some pious people, is long story short, okay, which are in short supply in that era. That's why it's important. So northern ideas of piety reemerging, but as a southerner, loved Jerusalem. Jerusalem was his heart, and there, that's important as the story goes on. Okay? And these three verses also tell us that Jeremiah began to prophesy in the 13th year of the reign of King Josiah, 626 BC. So we have a start date for Jeremiah, 626. Just like we did for Amos, because of the earthquake that we could date him, Jeremiah starts at 626. Okay? So that's the opening. That's what we have in terms of biography about this great prophet. This mysterious and interesting figure. Okay? Now, continuing on in our chronological notes to get to our first passage that we're going to break open this morning, we have to learn a bit about King Josiah, who is mentioned in our opener here. And he is the one who is king when Jeremiah begins to prophesy in the territories. Josiah is portrayed in the second book of Kings as a good king. In terms of Kings 1 and 2 in the Old Testament, that those books are told by what you might call the pious victors. And later on in history, they look back over the kings, and they talk about the kings based on how faithful they were to the law. They weren't so concerned about, you know, politics or military might or economics. They were much more concerned about how close to the covenant were they. And so they kind of rated them, right? And they had really bad things to say about some of them and nice things about other ones. So Josiah, according to the authors of Kings, good king. One of the good ones, okay, because he attempted to be faithful. He reigned from 640 BC to 609 BC. That is also a long time. That's a long reign in the ancient world, and you can see partly why. He started when he was 8. Okay, he came to power as a youth when his father died, and when you were like a childhood king in those days, and all the way through medieval Europe, it was called like a regent. That means that you had the throne, but someone who was an adult kind of helped you until you came of age and then you took over. This is not as dicey politically as you might imagine, but he was one of those little kid kings at the age of 8. When he took over, and this is important, he inherited a territory that was rife with idolatry, pagan practices, a leadership that was vindictive and was violent in and out of its borders. That was his father's doing. Now, we can blame this all on his father, Manasseh, who the second book of Kings condemns outrightly. Or we might also say that part of the problem was that his father was living under the Assyrian shadow for decades. Assyria didn't exactly run the south, but their handprint was over top of it in a very influential way. And more than likely to keep the Assyrians appeased, the Judah king, Josiah's dad, had to begin embracing pagan practices because the Assyrians are pagans. But we don't know. As Kings tells the story, he was just a wicked guy and a mean person, right? However, by the time Josiah began to get a little older, the Assyrian Empire was starting to crumble and their influence was waning. And this coincided with the fact that Josiah underwent his own conversion, like let's call it like in his 20s or so, teenage years maybe. And what he decided to do was to bring an end to the pagan practices in Judah, to end the pagan sacrifices, and to start promoting again the Mosaic law in the territories. Now, this sounds like a no-brainer on one level, but you got to remember, you know, back then, just because they were Jewish and Israeli doesn't mean they were faithful, right? In America, same thing, right? You know, we have in our founding documents a lot of overtly religious trappings in our founding fathers, but it doesn't make us a Christian nation, right? We are kind of a name these days, but not so much in official practice. Israel went back and forth in the same kind of way. They were Israeli, they were, you know, of God's people, but they didn't practice it all the time, just like today, frankly, right? So depending on who was in power, you either enforced it or you didn't. Sounds like our Supreme Court today, or like our elections. It's the same kind of battle, right? So as I mentioned in the case of Amos, it's fascinating to think about how our day is not much different than their own. We're very similar in many respects, right? So Josiah begins to reform. Part of what happens is that he, as the Assyrians start to kind of crumble, he starts to pick up his power a little bit and start kind of flexing his muscles. They discover in the temple, under like a pile of rags or something, you know, this law book, which Josiah didn't realize was there. And so the priest gets it out and says, you know, King Josiah, since you're interested in the law and your dad wasn't, you should read this. And he reads it and he weeps. And he's converted and goes, oh my goodness, we are in trouble. We haven't doing any of these things. So he enforces on the law, on the land, the law. So this is back then, no separation between church and state. When the king says this is the law, it's the law. It'd be like today, you know, if our new governor of Wisconsin decided that as soon as he was inaugurated, every Sunday the stores were going to close in Wisconsin, according to the Christian covenant, right? Same kind of move. Josiah says, okay, guess what, everybody? We're done with the pagan sacrifices. So the Sabbath is going to be for the Sabbath. No more of this, no more of that. This is the beginning of the book of Deuteronomy, we think. Deuteronomy came from this temple pile of rags, probably in that era. It's what he would have found was Deuteronomy, and it wound up in the Pentateuch, okay? This was, on Josiah's part, religious and political, because he was smart. He realized this. As the northern control began to be handed over from the Assyrians, as they started to crumble and they were kind of beginning to be independent, by reinforcing the law, he was reinforcing Jerusalem as a religious center. No more northern shrines like they had built up under the prior kings. And as Jerusalem becomes the center, his power is consolidated around him politically too. So it was a smart move on his part. It was religious and it was political. Okay? So the temple becomes once again the center of politics in the territories under Josiah, because it was politically smart, because the Assyrians were crumbling, and because the law said so. So he was pious, but he was political. How about that, right? At this time, as Assyria crumbles, another power is in the mix here. Egypt, to the west of them, is trying to push into Palestine again, okay? So, and while that's happening, Babylon is on the rise far to the east. And so we have to understand this, and I know this sounds like a lot of background, but to get the prophets, you really have to understand their time period. So there are three major power players that work here, and when Jeremiah grows up as a boy, becomes a man, starts to prophesy, this is the landscape. You have the Assyrians, who have been mortal enemies of Judah for decades, and they're on the way out. Think Russia in the 80s and 90s when the Berlin Wall fell. Okay, this would have been the Assyrians to them, and now they were on the ropes. And the Americans are going, yay, we beat Russia. Look how long that lasted, by the way. But the point is, every era goes through this, right? And then to the west of them, they have the Egyptians, who are always the problem, who are trying to push into Palestine. And then far to the east are the Babylonians. Those three are the power players. And who is stuck in the middle? Israel. Okay? Do you want an analogy which limps a little bit, but it might help you? Think about Alaska. It's an American territory. It's conceivable that one day a book written about how Alaska is caught between the power struggle of the Americans, the Chinese, and the Russians for territory. Because it's like right at the intersection of all their zones of influence, okay? That's what's happening in Palestine to Israel. They're stuck between the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Egyptians. They can never get a break, okay? So Babylon's on the march. Egypt wants to push to the east. Assyria's falling apart, and the Israelites are thrilled because they hate the Assyrians, okay? And Josiah tries to restore piety in the midst of all of this, all right? Some people in Judah supported the reforms, some did not. It'd be like right now, if a president or a governor said Sundays we're going to close the businesses, some people really like that, some would have an absolute fit. No different back then either. They didn't all go, oh, thank God, we go back to being pious. No. Okay. Josiah was not universally popular. The prophet Jeremiah, though, to get back to him, was on Josiah's side. He wanted the religious reforms. He was an authentically pious person. He said, this is great. We're going to clean up the kingdom. It's about time. So he became a huge Josiah supporter as time passed. Initially, he railed against him until he converted. You got the background? Brings us to our first passage, Jeremiah 1, 4 through 19. This is the call of the prophet. Verse 4, the word of the Lord came to me. Before I formed in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I dedicated you. A prophet of the nations, I appointed you. Ah, Lord God, I said, I do not know how to speak, I am too young. But the Lord answered me, do not say I am too young. To whomever I send you, you shall go. Whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, oracle of the Lord. Then the Lord extended his hand and touched my mouth, saying to me, see, I place my words in your mouth. Today I appoint you over nations and over kingdoms, to uproot and to tear down, to destroy and to demolish, to build and to plant. The word of the Lord came to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? I see a branch of the almond tree, I replied. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to carry it out. A second time, the word of the Lord came to me, what do you see? I replied, I see a boiling kettle whose mouth is tipped away from the north. The Lord said to me, and from the north evil will pour out over all who dwell in the land. Look, I am summoning all the kingdoms of the earth, oracle of the Lord. Each king shall come and set up his throne in the gateways of Jerusalem, against all its surrounding walls, and against all the cities of Judah. I will pronounce my sentence against them for all their wickedness in forsaking me, and burning incense to the other gods, and bowing down to the works of their hands. But you, prepare yourself. Stand up and tell them all that I command you. Do not be terrified on account of them, or I will terrify you before them. For I am the one who today makes you a fortified city, a pillar of iron, a wall of bronze, against the whole land, against Judah's kings and princes, its priests and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but not prevail over you, for I am with you to deliver you, oracle of the Lord. And with that, Jeremiah is sent. What a great opening, you know, scene, right? Here he is. I'm too young. I can't do this. God says, hogwash. You're the one that I want, okay? Is it going to be easy for Jeremiah? Does God paint a rosy picture of what's ahead of him? No. I mean, this is going to be an awful lot of work, okay? There's a lot that comes out of this passage which is beautiful, and it's going to come back to us later on in the passages that we pick today in a couple of weeks. So there are key things to note along the way here. I'll point some of them out to you right now. The first is this, and every prophet must justify his authority because they are so unpopular. They always get asked, by whose right do you say these things? So every prophet has to point to a call story to go back to why I can speak like I do. Jeremiah's call story is like this. He says, I was born for this. I was born for this. God gave me the mission from before my birth, before I formed in the womb, I knew you. So even in the womb, this would be important later, Jeremiah says, I was being formed inside of my mother to grow up and become the one who would speak to you the word of God. So I was, to use the modern cliche, born this way. Okay? That is what he would say, right? This is key. He will be resisted. That's also key. Most especially for those who should be the most faithful. Who does God say is going to oppose him? The priests of Judah, the princes of Judah. Those are the ones who run the temple, the ones who run the kingdom, the ones who ought to be the pious ones. God says they're going to be your fiercest opponents. Okay? Try standing up for anything of right or value today, right? And who's usually your fiercest critics? Your family, your neighbors, your friends, you know? Nothing changes, right? So here he is. He is compared, Jeremiah, with God's power to a fortified city. Stronger than Jerusalem turns out to be, by the way, as time will prove, okay? So again, these images are important. God says, you were born for this, and I'm going to make you like a city. You're going to be a strong, strong city against all the enemies. That, too, is going to be very important as time passes, right? God picks his words very carefully. And he uses words about tearing down, uprooting, and planting and building. So Jeremiah will have tremendous power that he can wield. And the reason is because of the word, okay? I'll place my word in you, right? So it's not so much Jeremiah, it is in verse 9, I place my words in your mouth. My word is what's going to have the power. You are going to be the instrument. Okay, so God is the real power player here. Jeremiah is sort of the one he's going to use. That too becomes very important later on as time passes. So God gives Jeremiah a share in his own authority to overthrow nations. God overthrows, Jeremiah is the helper. All right. The almond tree thing, by the way, down here in verse 11, was with me on the Holy Land trip this last February. So when we were there, you remember the almond trees were in bloom. They were coming out. It's a late winter, early spring bloomer because it's ahead of the rest of the vegetation. It's like one of the first to come into to bloom and flower. So they call it the watching tree because it's like it's watching for the spring to come. So in the case of Jeremiah, God's trying to say, you are like the first voice of more to come. You're like the almond tree. Okay. So the agricultural people would have known the reference. Same thing with the cauldron in the north with a mouth tipped this way. That is who? That is Babylon. That becomes important later on too, right? So Jeremiah says, I see trouble ahead. God says, you are right. There is trouble ahead. And you're going to be right in the midst of all of it. Okay. Last point on this passage, note that Jeremiah is called while a good king reigns. Now, there's still a lot of corruption in the land. It hasn't been fixed yet. Josiah is starting to work on it within a couple of years of this call story. But interesting that God will call forth people even in the time of good kings. Okay, so it's not only when there's really bad things happening. God thought it so important for his whole people's well-being and salvation history that he called Jeremiah under the reign of a good king, who turns out to be a good king as time passes. At this point in time, he's still kind of wishy-washy, but he's like 12, you know, so I mean, give him a break, right? But, so interesting how God works out his designs, okay? Sound good so far? Any questions from that passage that I read that you want to just toss out? I'll pretend to know the answer. Yes?
I'm back at the word.
What verse? What verse? Four? Yep.
Back in the time of Moses, Moses went, you know, and brought back the Zechariah from God.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, he actually had a vision of God.
Yeah.
We know how the word came through Jeremiah and maybe some of the other prophets. Is it because they were just more intelligent like priests, or is it because they actually might have had a vision?
We don't know. What he's trying to say is, how did the word get to them? You know, and this is the great question of the scriptures. No one ever actually answers the question. You know, I mean, how are saints born? How are prophets born? They just have a particular clarity that God gives them to see what God wants them to see in ways that others just don't see. Okay, and it's not like they're fortune tellers. Like we said last time, that's not really what's going on here. They just happen to have a remarkably sharp sense of what God's will happens to be in a given moment and what must be done because of that. Now, in the case of Isaiah, you know, his call story is in Isaiah chapter 6, I think it is, right? And this is him in the temple, you know, holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. That's the famous Isaiah scene. That's a vision, you know, and he describes it like he kind of sees God's power filling the temple. In fact, he just sees the tip of the end of God's garment filling the temple. God is like way above the temple, and the tip of my little thing is down in the temple. That's how powerful God is, right? Ezekiel has visions. Daniel has visions. Jeremiah, not a vision so much. In this case, probably more an example of a person who in his own prayer and understanding of God's presence was especially sharp. Okay, maybe God spoke to him in his heart. Maybe he spoke to him aloud, hard to say. But it is evident by the text that God was very clear to him and very present to him. Right. So that's probably how it happened. Okay. Yep.
You see the New Testament tie to John the Baptist. About I knew you in the womb, and you mentioned that line, and then you have Elizabeth saying to Mary, the child in my womb leapt.
Yes.
So.
Yes, John the Baptist is very much in the mode of the prophets, especially Jeremiah, okay, and others like him, right? That's very true. And actually, as time passes, we will tie Jeremiah to Jesus as well, too.
Yes.
He follows very closely. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah, I mean, Paul will speak about this in his writings, that some people are gifted to be prophets. Okay? Some of them are not, right? So it goes back to your question, you know, it's mysterious how God does it. We just know that it does. And they're proven by their fruits. You know, I mean, they will look back, oh, yeah, this guy clearly knew the Lord, clearly, okay? In a way that was singular. And you look at the writings of the saints, you know, they talk about how things were just so clear to them, or they saw things, or they heard things. It was just obvious to them in ways that we'll never know, right? So that same kind of thing, right? Prophecy. Okay, good. So his call story is beautiful. I think it's very inspiring, you know. You're young, you're just a kid, you know, older than a kid, but you're young. You will be strong, I will be with you, and you have a lot of work ahead of you, and do not be afraid. I will make you a strong city. From before you were born, this was your mission. That's dramatic, okay? That's the end of passage number one, okay? Passage number two, I have labeled this the indictment of Judah. So, Jeremiah gets his call story, hangs out a shingle as a prophet, you know, here I am, right, and begins to unleash. Okay? And again, remember his background, he's from a border zone, so he has a really strong sense of piety, he loves the temple, he's a southerner, so he's not in the northern territories right now, and he is coming on the end of a long reign of a lot of infidelity, and Josiah has not yet, as king, begun to turn the tide in the southern kingdom. It's just around the corner. So in chapter 2, we get some opening salvos at the powers that be. And we'll go to verse 18 to start with this. So chapter 2, verse 18 through 28, we'll do 10 verses. Y'all see it? It starts with, now why go to Egypt? And now why go to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Why go to Assyria to drink the waters of the river? Your own wickedness chastises you. Your own infidelities punish you. Know then and see how evil and bitter is your forsaking the Lord your God, and your showing no fear of me, Oracle of the Lord, the God of hosts. Long ago you broke your yoke, you tore off your bonds, you said, I will not serve. On every high hill, under every green tree, you sprawled out and served as a prostitute. But I had planted you as a choice vine, all pedigreed stock. How could you turn out so obnoxious to me, a spurious vine? Even if you scour it with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, Oracle of the Lord God. How can you say I'm not defiled? I have not pursued the Baals. Consider your conduct in the valley. Recall what you have done. A skittish young camel running back and forth, a wild donkey bred in the wilderness, sniffing the wind in her desire. Who can restrain her lust? None seeking her need tire themselves, and her time they will find her. Stop wearing out your feet and parching your throat. But you say, no use, no, how I love these strangers, after them I must go. As a thief is shamed when caught, so shall the house of Israel be shamed. They, their kings, their princes, their priests, and their prophets say to a piece of wood, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave me birth. They turn their backs to me, not their faces. Yet in their time of trouble, they cry out, rise up and save us. Where are you? Where are the gods you made for yourselves? Let them rise up. Will they save you in time of trouble? For as numerous as your cities are your gods, O Judah, and as many as the streets of Jerusalem are the altars you have set up for Baal. And we'll stop there. He goes on. This is a really, really damning set of verses. Okay, and it's interesting for lots of reasons. One of which is because it really paints a picture of the life in the territories of the time, right? If we can believe Jeremiah, we probably can, because we have archaeological evidence to all things he's talking about, okay? So when Josiah takes over, the land is still filled with pagan observances, okay, including sacrificing children to the gods. Child sacrifice was still common in the land at this time. And he's going after them in a very, very deliberate way, right? So Judah is described as a whole as a prostitute. And in the prophets, you know, we get this in Hosea especially. Hosea is like one of the first of the prophets to introduce the idea of Israel as a spouse. God is married to his people, and Hosea is the unfaithful spouse who God tries to woo back into loving him, who God is crazy about, even though he's been Israel so unfaithful, God still loves them anyway. Jeremiah picks up on a similar dynamic. He's a close follower, maybe 60 years, 70 years after Hosea. He picks up the same theme, okay, of the unfaithful spouse of Jerusalem, Israel, Judah, etc. So to go back to 18, why go to Egypt? Why go to the Nile? Why go to Assyria to drink the waters of the river? What he's trying to say is, why are you bothering with alliances with Egypt? Why are you so concerned with the Assyrians? You know, you think that those things are going to save you. Or how about this, why be afraid of them? And even dabble in them, because the fact is your own wickedness is worse than they are. Okay? He's trying to say you're worse than your neighbors. You are worse than your neighbors. Okay? And again, to people who, let's say, read the newspaper and listen to talk radio in Jeremiah's day, they would have known exactly what he's trying to say to them. Okay? So, you know, I don't know, pick today's contemporary, you know, somebody accusing us of being as bad as the Russians and the Chinese or the, you know, the Saudis. Pick the enemy of the day. Our prophets are saying today, you are as bad as they are, right? And we go, yeah, you can't say that. That's really obnoxious. We're Americans. We know everything. You know, this goes. Okay? So he didn't make any friends here. Your wickedness chastises you. Your infidelities punish you, okay? He talks about breaking your yoke and tearing off your bonds. And a yoke will come into play later on in Jeremiah's book, right? Israel was yoked to the Lord. They were tied to him, you know, like horses or oxen yoked together to plow a field. So God is trying to say to Jeremiah, I'm going my way, you're going your way. And that's not how it's supposed to be. Okay? You said, I will not serve. Non-serving. Right? From Milton's Paradise Lost, the devil, I will not serve. Okay? On every high hill and every green tree, you sprawled and served as a prostitute. In the Judean countryside, on the high places, the hilltops, they built altars to the pagan gods. And they were especially fond of green trees that were green all year, kind of like evergreens. They saw those as fertility symbols. The tree always kept its foliage. Therefore, it was a place of a divine dwelling of some deity that would bring forth plants, life, vegetation. So they built these little hilltop altars under the green trees. They sacrificed the kids up there, they worship up there, and they engaged in temple prostitution up there. It was like paid sex as an act of worship, because in their understanding of the Baalite cult, Baal needed to be awakened to come back and bring the rain every rainy season, and that was done. They thought, if we have sex up here on this hilltop, he will come up and mate with his gods and make it rain on the territories. Okay? So this was all in their minds, all wrapped together, you know, child sacrifice, sexuality, pagan altars. And Jeremiah's trying to say, from God's part, I have seen all of this. I have seen it all. Okay, you are not following what I've told you. There are no other gods except me, and you do not act as though that is the case at all. Right? I planted you as a choice vine and as pedigreed stock. You are my favorite, and you're a spurious vine. If you're a gardener, you know how annoying it is when, you know, the plant you put over here ends up growing way over here across the yard or into the lilies or whatever, and you got to kind of, you know, rip it out and pull it back. God says, you're going out of control. You're not supposed to do that, okay? Talks about the balls, talks about the valley. This would have been a child sacrifice sanctuary. You look at the footnote on 23, it'll explain it better than I am, okay? And then the camel imagery is perfect, right? You know, here's what you're like. You're like a camel in heat. Jeremiah says, you are just running around, sniffing the air for a mate. You cannot control yourself, God says. You cannot control yourself, right? Go trotting after them, right? He's trying to say, there's no need to chase you. You'll run back to me eventually because you're running in circles. You're so deranged with your lust for these neighboring gods, Jeremiah says, right? So on he goes, okay? And yet, as he tells the story, Israel wants to come back. They just can't help themselves. Cannot dislodge themselves, their attachment to the other gods. So what they were doing is not an uncommon thing. They were hedging their bets. They went to the temple in Jerusalem and to the northern shrines in Dan and Bethel, and they worshiped Yahweh on one day, and the rest of the time they went to the Baalite shrines and worshiped there too. They figured, well, we're getting all bases covered, right? Yep, here's Yahweh, that's great, but I really need it to rain, so I'm going to stop off and buy a lottery ticket. Or I'm going to, you name it, right? So today, we are very similar. We place a great deal of faith in our gadgets, in our medicine, in our technology, in our political philosophies, okay, thinking those things are going to save us. We are all bet hedgers in the modern world in different ways. And God notices all of this, okay? And all this calls us back to the idea that you really only need one thing, me. The rest of it is a distraction, okay? The rest of it's hedging your bets, okay? So we are not unlike them. We have our own little temples to all kinds of things around here. The casinos, the bars, the Supreme Court, frankly, is its own kind of temple to its own little gods these days. That's just how we are in the Western world. We don't see it until people speak up and say, wait a minute, you know, there is something wrong with the system. So this was systematized and ingrained in them so much For them, it's like, you know, the internet for us today. Who would think to question its existence? It's just always been like this, right? So every era grows complacent with its systems until people come along and wake it up and say, nah. And if they don't wake up, then things happen. California catches fire, for example, because for years they didn't manage things very well. So I'm not trying to pick on them, but the point is things happen when we do not pay attention to how things must be. No different. Okay? Still, as rough as Jeremiah is here, my last point is worth mentioning, okay? Jeremiah speaks tender words, okay, of anguish over God's unfaithful spouse. The fact is God is distressed by this. He loves his spouse. He's not trying to be mean. I mean, you can see that God's watching this with a broken heart. This is like the husband who has, you know, walked in on his wife cheating on him, and he is just heartbroken. I mean, he's mad, but he's like, you know, I love you. How can you? How can you? Right? That's what Jeremiah is trying to say. How can you? How can you? You're my spouse. You're my spouse. So there is real love behind the condemnation. As any good parent here understands, you've got to chastise your kids. There is love behind that. Okay. So that's the end of passage 2. Questions about those 10 verses or comments?
Would you say the unfaithful spouse could very well be the USA?
Is it the USA? Well, I don't know. It depends who you ask. I mean, there was a long strain in our country's history of, you know, manifest destiny and the kind of mainline Protestant idea of America as the elect city upon a hill for the light of the nations and whatnot. And if you subscribe to America as God's new chosen people, as many Protestants did in the 1800s, etc., then maybe we are the unfaithful spouse in a world that needs us to be the light. But on the other hand, the Catholics never really liked America in the first place, so it just depends upon who you ask, you know. That wasn't a universally accepted position. Okay, hard to say. But there are parallels with today. There are parallels with our own time, there's no question. No question, right? But good point. Want to take a little 5-minute break? And we'll keep going through the other half, all right? This is halfway. So 5 minutes, stretch. So far we've done Jeremiah's call. Call story to prophet is always supremely important. And we have been given one little taste of a longer set of sermons about his indictment of the territory under the beginning of Josiah's reign. Okay. Now, tragedy strikes in the life of Judah and the life of Jeremiah as well, too. This is going to be a major turning point for him and for the territory. In the year 609, the good king, the reformer king, the kid, Josiah is killed, 609 BC. And here's how it happens. Assyria is beginning to crumble, as we said, and Babylon is headquartered, if you will, in modern-day Iraq and Iran. So in the Mesopotamian Valley and whatnot, that's where the Babylon Empire of old and of, you know, newer times begins to rise up. They move west, and they go west and north, and they mount an attack against Assyria. In Israel, there is much joy because they don't like the Assyrians, because the Assyrians were brutal, brutal to them over decades. Okay? So Assyria's on the ropes, Babylon's heading up there. Egypt gets word of this, and in Egypt's mind, they would prefer a weak Assyria to a strong Babylon. So they want to go up and intervene in the fight, and they want to try and stop the Babylonians and help the Assyrians, because then Egypt gets to have a buffer zone between them and the neighboring powers. So Egypt goes racing up the territory through Palestine to meet the Babylonians and the Assyrians in the attack. While this is happening, Josiah makes the decision to mount an army and go up and stop the Egyptians. Because as far as he's concerned, anybody who is against the Assyrians is against him. You following the argument? They could not stand the Assyrians, they wanted them gone, and Egypt is trying to help the Assyrians survive. Bad idea. Josiah runs up, and they meet in battle at Megiddo, which is near Mount Carmel at the head of the Jezreel Valley. So again, by show of hands, who's on the Israeli trip with me? So we're in this territory. So if you look at in your mind's eye like a map of the Palestinian area, Jerusalem is in the south. Mount Carmel would be kind of the northwestern corner of the Holy Land. And then the very southern edge of Mount Carmel breaks off into a valley below. That's where Megiddo is, down there. And that's the northern part of the Jezreel Valley, which is this kind of broad plain that goes way to the south. And it's Israel's breadbasket. They grow a lot of grain there and crops and farming. It's a fertile, beautiful valley. So up there they meet. Okay, and there at Megiddo, Josiah is killed by the Egyptian forces. He is dead, right? And then Babylon, Egypt goes on up to Assyria, and unfortunately they are defeated also. The Babylonians are just too strong, the Egyptians are thrown back, and the Assyrians are essentially crushed. They are done, okay? Within 3 months, this has happened. The Egyptians come back down, defeat, they pass back through the Judean territory on the way back to Egypt. At this point, Babylon has not yet taken over the territories. Egypt is kind of running roughshod over them at the moment. They're like, it'd be like if the Kuwaskum army rolled through here on the way down to defeat Slinger and came back and parked here for a while and put somebody else in place, brought them back to Kuwaskum and, did the victory dance up there, right? Same thing. So Judah is in the crossroads of this whole mess. The Egyptians establish a puppet king because they do not want anybody from Babylonian influence running Palestine. They need a buffer between them and the other territories. So they put one of Josiah's sons in support. Here's the name, Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim, all right? So they put Jehoiakim in charge of Palestine, all right? And Jehoiakim will rule from 609 to 598, okay? Jehoiakim will be nothing like his father Josiah. He will be almost the exact opposite. So a little bit about King Jehoiakim. He is a butcher and an idolater, reversing the reforms of his dad, Josiah, allowing Judah to go back to pagan festivals and pagan worship, first under Egyptian control and then soon later under Babylon's reign, which he agrees to accept and pay them tribute money every year. This was very common in the ancient world, up to the medieval world, when you with a big bullying neighboring power and you had a neighboring territory and you'd say, I won't come in and burn your cities down and every year you're gonna pay me X amount of money. That's tribute, you become like a vassal state. So Babylon eventually makes Judah into one of their vassal states. They had to pay tribute every year to the Babylonians. Very common, right? The Vikings did this through Europe. That's how they bankrupted the French Empire. It was great. Anyway, point is, this is a common practice. So what happens is that the Egyptians kind of back off, the Babylonians come in, and Jehoiakim lets come back in all that Josiah had tried to suppress. Now, you can imagine how this worked out. Because again, so Governor Evers is just elected in Wisconsin here, and in January he decides that he's going to close every store down on Sunday. And the Christians all go, this is great. And everybody else goes, this is horrible. And so they bide their time. Then all of a sudden, Governor Evers is voted out or he's killed. And then what happens is Sessa comes in and says, the whole Sunday thing, let's forget about it. And they'll go, oh, thank God. We're losing all this money, And so this is what happens. They seesaw back and forth between the rulers in ancient Palestine, okay? We would do it here too. We do it here. That's what abortion debates are about, elections are about, the very same problem, okay? A lot of money locked up in these debates these days, just like back then. Jeremiah is horrified by this. Okay, this really, really, really impacts him in a very substantial way. And at the same time, Habakkuk is prophesying. He's a contemporary. He's one of our prophets. And he is astounded at the Assyrians being defeated. He's elated, but he sees all the bloodshed. Then he sees Josiah killed. So Habakkuk is kind of a lament against all the violence. He says, why the violence, Lord? Why the violence? And at the end of Habakkuk, God says, be patient. I'm working this out. It's a consolation message in the midst of a lot of woe. Josiah's death, my bullet point here, this is probably not inaccurate, would have been a lot like the cultural and political shock to the U.S. when Kennedy was killed in 1963. Kind of young, charismatic leader on the verge of the promise of America, and then he's assassinated, and all hell breaks loose in America. That's kind of what this would have been like for the Judeans of the day. Okay? And it impacted Jeremiah. As a side note about Armageddon, okay, this is where the Armageddon thing comes from, by the way. We hear about this often. The Protestants are really big on this, the Catholics not so much. But in the thinking of the Israelis, of the Judeans of the time, and as they look back on this, they kind of wove into their theology this understanding of the Battle of Megiddo. And as they saw it, evil won that day over good when Josiah was killed. The reformer should not have been killed. This was just an injustice, and God somehow lost, if you will. And this gave rise to the idea that one day God would have to come back and have a final battle, a future battle against evil at Har Megiddo, which is the Mount of Megiddo. There's a little mound there, like a hill, okay? In the Valley of Jezreel, and from this we get Armageddon. It's the Har Megiddo, the Hill of Megiddo, is the battle that they thought would have to come later in history when God would fix the ripple in history that occurred when the wrong guy got killed. It just didn't sit. For Christians, we would say Christ won that victory on the cross. That is our Armageddon. Okay, and when Revelation speaks of it, it is with praise the fact that God has won the victory. We've won the fight already. If you're a literal evangelical Protestant, you think that it's still going to happen. You make movies about it, and you make a lot of money. Okay, so it just depends upon who you ask. So that's Jehoiakim. That is Megiddo. That is the turning point. Jeremiah. As time passes, as the book of Jeremiah makes clear, Jeremiah and Jehoiakim become sworn mortal enemies. They cannot stand each other. And the king makes Jeremiah suffer severely. Okay. So we'll turn to passage number 3 in chapter 7. Seven, 1 through 15, this is the famous temple sermon of Jeremiah. And again, it's given twice in the book. Like I said, this is a book of his life put together like 3 or 4 times end to end. So it's told again later in a shorter version. This is the longer one, right? So we'll read 1 through 15 and we'll unpack it a bit. So this is under the king, Jehoiakim. This is in the temple. And this is Jeremiah the priest, who has rights to be in the temple as a member of the priestly class and family. And this is happening now when they're already living under the tribute payment system of the Babylonian Empire, which is off to the east and they're threatening, but right now the peace is kept because Jehoiakim has decided to agree to the Babylonian paganism and to the tribute payments. But the temple sacrifice was still going on. Verse 1, the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, "Stand at the gate of the house of the Lord and proclaim this message there. Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, reform your ways and your deeds that I may dwell with you in this place. Do not put your trust in these deceptive words, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Only if you thoroughly reform your ways and your deeds, if each of you deals justly with your neighbor, if you no longer oppress the alien, the orphan, and the widow, if you no longer shed innocent blood in this place or follow after other gods to your own harm, only then will I let you continue to dwell in this place, in the land I gave your ancestors long ago and forever. But look at you. You put your trust in deceptive words to your own loss. Do you think you can steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, sacrifice to Baal, follow other gods that you do not know, and then come and stand in my presence in this house, which bears my name, and say, we are safe. We can commit all these abominations again. Has this house which bears my name become in your eyes a den of thieves? I've seen it from myself, oracle of the Lord. Go to my place at Shiloh, where I made my name dwell in the beginning. See what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have committed all these deeds, oracle of the Lord, because you did not listen, though I spoke to you untiringly, and because you did not answer, though I called you, I will do to this house, which bears my name, in which you trust, and to the place which I gave you and your ancestors, exactly what I did to Shiloh. I will cast you out of my sight as I cast away all your kindred, all the offspring of Ephraim. And on he goes. That's quite a sermon in the temple, right? Now, there's something that I forgot to put on the sheet, but there's a backstory a little bit here to this too, okay? Decades earlier, the Assyrians had been threatening the Judean territory, and they kind of got, if you will, to the gates of the city, and the people all kind of huddled in the temple and they prayed, and they were idolaters back then too. This was under the reign of their, you know, bad kings. And for reasons that historians today still can't figure out, for some reason the Assyrians just turned around and they went home. They kind of left, and Jerusalem was spared. Well, good news, okay, but the bad news is they began to think, you know, we're invincible. This is great. Every time we're in trouble, we're just going to go to the temple, and we're going to pray, and it's going to be fine. Never mind our behavior. The temple saved us. Okay, so this had gotten into their mindset because of an interesting turning point in recent history, which some of these people were probably just old enough to remember stories about. It would be past their parents' lifetime, but they would have known it. So you get down to here now. So who is on the horizon? The Babylonians, who their current king is under a kind of, you know, slavery allegiance to, pagan practices, all their forms are being undone, and they're gathering the temple as everything is fine. And so what is Jeremiah trying to say? You are, he says, presumptuous people. You think that the temple is going to save you. You think that just because it's always been here, you know, we get this way, do we not, complacent? It's always been like this. The temple's always been here. It's always going to be here. You just keep going on and on and on. Jeremiah says you are presuming God's protection, but it's not guaranteed you because the temple is always contingent upon your behavior. Okay. This is a hard message to deliver, but it's totally true, is it not? I mean, the law is the law. The promised land was given to them by Moses not for its own sake because of a real estate deal. God did it to create a zone of fidelity to his covenant where his law would be lived out. And over the history of the Jewish people, when they didn't live it out, things went bad. When they did, it went better, right? So Jeremiah says, you know, you call out the temple, the temple, the temple. Do not trust them. Do not trust that, especially if you are doing violence to the alien, the orphan, the widow. You shed innocent blood. Okay, so he gives them the indictment again. You are not following the covenant. Okay? So he talks about the adultery, the perjury, the Baal sacrifice. But we're safe, we're safe, we're safe. Right? He calls a den of thieves. I've seen it for myself. Right? Then he goes into the whole thing about Shiloh. Okay? Shiloh, you got to know, is a further story back again when they were dealing with the Philistines and they had just gotten the ark, right? So the ark and the meeting tent was before the temple was built by David. So before King David builds, Solomon, who builds, David's son builds the temple, they had the tent and the ark in it for a long time. A particular point in their history under Samuel's judgeship, they were in a big mess with the Philistines, and they thought, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to get the ark out. We're going to carry it out here. We're going to plant it right here, and the Philistines are going to run away. And God went, you can't do that. It doesn't work that way. You're in trouble because you were an abomination with your behavior. If you do that, I will let myself get carried off by them. And what happens? He does, and they are crushed, and they lose the ark. They get it back for a bit until they lose it, and Indiana Jones finds it in 1980. But the point is, you know, God says, don't think I won't let my house get destroyed because you're acting like idiots. That's what's going to happen again. So the whole Shiloh thing is, don't forget the day the ark got carried off and the meeting tent was burned to the ground. It can happen again. It can happen again. Okay? That's what this is all about. It was humiliating. Okay? And they did penance forever because of it. Notice, I have a bullet point in here, okay? Den of thieves is picked up by Jesus in the Gospels when he goes and cleans the temple, right? So here you begin to get the idea, and it'll be really clear the next time we get together later in November, that Jesus follows very, very close in the footsteps of Jeremiah. They are very, very similar, okay? And if you want to understand why Jesus did so much of what he did, he understood himself as a prophet, okay? Especially like a Jeremiah. What does Jesus do when he gets to Jerusalem? In John's gospel, it happens right away in the first Passover, Jesus is there. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it happens toward the end of Jesus' life. He goes to the temple and he makes war on it. Get the garbage out of here. He cleans it, okay? It's like his version of Jeremiah's temple sermon. This place has become a den of thieves. Why did Jesus do it? Because, like Jeremiah, he loves the temple. And he loves the people. And it breaks his heart to see them disobeying God's commandments. Okay? He knows what it is for, and he will not stand for any abuse of the sacred space, because their worship has become impure, and their piety has become, you know, like the wind. It's just a passing thing, right? This is, for anybody who's paying attention, okay, a very, very stern warning against complacent piety in every single generation, right? So God's trying to say back then, the error of the temple is not inevitable. I'll from my own house be destroyed to Megalessa. I will do it, God says. Now fast forward, I'm going to skip a bit to next time we get together, right? We know what happens, the temple does fall. But it's not the last time it falls. They rebuild it, then Herod enlarges it, King Herod, about 20 years before Christ is born, and builds a really grand temple. The one Jesus knew as a boy would have been Herod's temple, not really Cyrus's temple. And then what does God do when Jesus comes? And we're going to hear it in the Sunday's Gospel. The Sunday's Gospel is buried in the middle of a long text about the temple being destroyed. And what happens in the year 70? The temple is annihilated. Okay. So God is not really attached to his buildings. You know, that's the long story short, right? I mean, he lets his people have tents and arks and buildings and things for a while. He lets the church have lots of real estate for a while. We can only keep it, though, to the extent that we are faithful. This is a lesson in every era. The real estate is not an end in itself. The parish property is not an end in itself. Our school is not. Our structures are not. Nothing is an end in itself. It only is allowed to exist to the extent that it serves God's purposes. But if the faith has begun to die, or piety is weakened, or things grow soft and sour, then God says to us in every generation, just like Jeremiah in famous temple sermons, it's going to go away. And that's how you're going to learn to come back to your roots. Right? So it's a warning, not just back then in the 590s or the 610s. It's a warning today, too. Okay? America, right? You know, one could see Jeremiah standing in the courts of our public squares these days saying to the Americans, you know, the Constitution's not going to save you. That's like your temple, you know? The Constitution this, the Constitution that. It's only going to save you to the extent that you follow it and understand what undergirds it, which is a sense of virtue, good citizenship, ethics, right conduct. If you get rid of all that stuff, it's going to go away. You're going to lose it all, God says, right? He could say it to Europe, you know, right now, which is abandoning its Christian roots. He could say it anywhere that Christianity has grown kind of stale. And indeed, it has in different parts of the world these days. And so he says, well, you know, don't presume anything. So one sometimes asks the question, why these writings stay around for centuries and centuries, is because they are true over and over again. They're just right. Okay. So the church today, too, last point, you know, is the Catholic Church right now being pushed through another round of purification? Is our temple getting destroyed, so to speak? Yes, it is. A lot of it's kind of crashing down because of the sins of her clergy and of her members. God says, you mess up like that, this is what happens to you. Just like my temple, gone. Okay. Now, as time will pass, okay, it's not the end of the story. God is never content to just say, you're finished. He always has a better plan, which is the great hope in every era, too. When one temple is destroyed, he's got a much better one in mind. The first one was cool, the second one was better. Herod's was amazing, but the best temple of all is, of course, the Lord, Jesus. God says, it's going to go away, and you're not going to like it, but guess who's going to replace it? Me. And that'd be awesome. For the time, you don't think of it, because you're just watching it burn going, this is terrible. Okay, but God always has a better plan in mind, for the church today too, right? For America, for anything that's a hardship, God always has a better plan in mind, and that's always good to understand. And Jeremiah gets to that later on. Okay. Chronological note. Well, actually, stop. Questions about that passage? Those 15 verses? The sermon was delivered in the temple itself, outraging those who were listening. They hit the roof. Death threats now come against him. And if one reads the text carefully, you can kind of see them sprinkled throughout his story now. So 26, 10 to 15, you can look at those things, 11, 18 to 19, 12, 5 to 6. His own family turns against him. The priests turn against him. And he is put on trial right on the spot. They're like, okay, haul this guy in right now. He cannot do this in our temple. Okay, how dare he? Okay, and they try him right there. Think about Jesus being put on trial in the night by the temple leaders. Same idea, right? In the case of Jeremiah, unlike the Lord, they let him go. They do decide in a last-minute save to spare his life, and he is set free. But they do not pay attention to him at all. Jeremiah's disciples do. That's why the stories got saved. But for those who ran the temple and ran Jerusalem as a city, they were furious. Furious. Okay? Which gets us to the last passage for this morning, passage 4, God's Underwear. This is great, isn't it? I love that title. So, Jeremiah 13. Will be 1 through 11. This is what's called a prophetic gesture. I'll explain what that means when we're done, but it's a symbolic act. The Lord said to me, this is Jeremiah, go buy yourself a linen loincloth, wear it on your loins, but do not put it in water. I bought the loincloth as the Lord commanded me and put it on. A second time the word of the Lord came to me thus, take the loincloth which you bought and are wearing, and go at once to the Pereth, hide it there in a cleft of the rock. Obedient to the Lord's command, I went to the Pereth and buried the loincloth. After a long time, the Lord said to me, go now to the Pereth and fetch the loincloth which I told you to hide there. So I went to the Pereth, looked for the loincloth, and took it from the place I had hidden it, but it was rotted, good for nothing. Then the word came to me from the Lord, thus says the Lord, so also I will allow the pride of Judah to rot, the great pride of Jerusalem. This wicked people who refuse to obey my words, who walk in the stubbornness of their hearts and follow other gods, serving and worshiping them, will be like this loincloth, good for nothing. For as a loincloth clings to a man's loins, so I made the house of Israel and the whole of Judea cling to me, oracle of the Lord, to my people, my fame, my praise, my glory. But they did not listen. This is an interesting little scene, isn't it? Okay. So some things to note. This is a warning to King Jehoiakim. That's really what this is, because Jeremiah has been talking for a while now. He gave his temple sermon. He was blown off. God says, okay, go get some underwear. Go to Kohl's. They're on sale. Buy your underwear. Put it in a rock and let it sit there. Okay. And so why on earth does God have to do something so silly, right? First of all, Pereth is a town with a similar name to Euphrates in the language. Euphrates is Babylon. That's the Euphrates River they're from over there. So he's saying, you're going to symbolically place this thing with the Babylonians. You're not going to go all the way there, but you're going to go to a place that sounds like their empire. Stick it there in the rock and let it rot, right? So as the cloth goes off to Pereth, so too will Judah go off to Babylon. Eventually. He's foretelling what's going to happen. Okay. Jeremiah does these things to make a point, and the prophets do these things. Ezekiel does this kind of stuff. Jeremiah does this kind of stuff. There's a few of these kind of stories like it. Hosea does these kinds of things. And what God does with the prophets is he kind of makes them living examples. Okay, they're visual aids. That's what they want. They're like living visual aids. They're called prophetic gestures. So whenever they do something, they're like acting out what's going to happen. They're like a puppet, or they're in like a play. And some of it's kind of brutal, you know? I mean, like, in the case of Hosea, you know, I mean, his wife wasn't faithful to him. God says, well, that was a gesture. She's supposed to cheat on you. You know, this is you're supposed to symbolize what's going on, you know? And when you have a kid, name the first one unfaithful. Okay, you know? Ezekiel will do these things. And what God's trying to say is, as you do these gestures, I'm trying to show them. I'm trying to teach them. This is interesting because what that means is that God uses prophets almost like a mini incarnation of himself. It's like he's taking on flesh in their persons. And as he does that, he's getting them ready for the ultimate incarnation, which will come in his son. So in this way, Jeremiah becomes a forerunner of Jesus in the sense that he's acting out in his own person, not just speaking, but like in his body, in his life, in his examples. He's living what God's going to do as though he's God himself. And one day God's son will live it out as God himself. Okay? So the prophets got ready for Jesus in lots of ways, one of which is they did these funky gestures. which shows how close they were to God, and again, how much God loves his people for sending him these crazy nuts. Okay, can you imagine how he got laughed at? What's Jeremiah doing with his underwear on the rock or whatever, you know? But he gets done, he says, I'm making a point. This is you. My underwear is you. Okay? So, what lengths he went to for his people, right? The image of God's underwear is also worthy of pondering. This was not picked by accident. God didn't say, you know, buy an umbrella, you know. I mean, God's trying to say, my people is this close to me. They cling to me, right? Like undergarments cling to you. You to be that close to me, God says. That's how I want you, right next to my skin, in my life. It's good for us to ponder, you know, as Christians and in general, how we understand our closeness to God. Because he is that close to us. And we're the ones who think that he's distant. Whereas all the time, he's always right next to us. Okay? The Judahites had distanced themselves from him by their false worship, but he was near them all the time. And the fact that he was near them, it's proven by his prophets. If he wasn't close to them, he would have never sent Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah was of the same era also. He wouldn't have bothered, right? Like Amos, you know, if he didn't care, he wouldn't have sent a prophet. Okay? But the fact that they're around at all, speaking like this, shows that God was always near his people. And when they get hauled off in exile, which is going to happen, we all know that's to the end of the story, he'll be with them then too. And it surprises them to realize that he is there. They think that they're done with him. And they realize, no, he was with us all along, even in our misery. Okay? So the Jeremiah, this last piece for this morning's passage, is not only an explanation of how prophets operated and why on our points of Jesus, but it's also to reinforce the fact that there is much hope sprinkled through all these passages. And next week we'll look at a couple passages where Jeremiah gives very reassuring words to the broken people. They've been broken into, and he consoles them beautifully. Okay? So he's not all a rainy day, so to speak, right? In the prophets, it's always both and. It's both and. But you got to get the background first before you get to the nice words, because a lot of stuff's going to come down now that they're not ready for. Okay. So to end today, well, stop before I get my ending note. Questions on 1 through 11? You get what he did, right? Yeah. So, wives and husbands, when you find underwear laying around, like in the garden, out in the yard and things, you should ask yourself, are you married to a prophet, or did you just lose it? Or maybe it's both, right? Jeremiah continues to offer strong warnings to King Jehoiakim and the people of Judah. This is going to go on for a while, okay, and the tension is going to build. Babylon maintains its grip on the region, with Jehoiakim paying annual tribute to money to Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king. However, meanwhile, as the years pass now, so 1 year ticks by, another year ticks by, they're forking over all this money to the Babylonians, who aren't really around, they're off to the east somewhere. And this always happens in these tribute situations. Historically, it happens over and over again. The payers are going, why am I giving all this money to Nebuchadnezzar? You know, who is he, you know? So seeds begin to get planted, and Jehoiakim starts to look for a way out, and he starts looking to the west, to the Egyptians, okay? Maybe we can line up with them against Babylon, right? And with that, we will end today. We'll pick up again in 2 weeks. Questions at the end about anything at all? I have some other things to tell you about programmatically, but about this anyway. All right. First of all, you have green sheets. You can evaluate what I had to say or not say and give that to Katie. Commercial, advertisement, something is coming up, okay. This Saturday, Women's Morning Reflection, so if you're not signed up, good thing to do. Men, you can't come, but that's cool. You can do other things around here, right? So Women, Morning Reflection. On the 10th, which is a Monday night, there is today prayer down here. So there are two great Advent kind of spiritual prayerful opportunities coming up. One is the Tazay thing on Monday the 9th, the 10th. The other is the previous afternoon, Sunday the 9th, the afternoon at St. Mary's at 3:30, an hour-long Advent concert with the O Antiphons sung and scriptures read, and be really beautiful up at St. Mary's. So it'd be great if you came to the Advent concert or the Tazay or both. And then my last piece, commercial, is to mention that there are still, for those of you who are pondering, a couple of spaces on our Oberammergau trip in a couple of years. So another chance if you want to go, I want to fill it up, like 2-3 spots left. And so if you still are pondering that, ask us questions about that, and we will tell you how to do that. Yes, Katie.
The only other thing to add is on your green sheet, we're still planning out for the spring what we're going to be covering in terms of adult information. Continue to ponder with all the other recommendations that have come in as well for the spring.
Okay, yeah. Thank you very much. Enjoy the rest of your day.